You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll read all 23 verses, though we will pay particular attention to verses 11 and 12 this morning. Very terse, very cogent, very jam-packed couple of verses there. And undoubtedly, we don't have time to unfold everything there, but hopefully it will be sufficient this morning for our purposes. We come to Colossians chapter 2. I'll read all 23 verses, though we'll chiefly focus on verses 11 and 12 this morning. Please hear the word of our God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reasons by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our gracious God, grant us the humility that we need to come before your word this morning. Grant us, O Lord, your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds. We pray that as we contemplate this relationship of circumcision and baptism, that we would see that this is no mere theological endeavor, but that it does affect the way in which we understand the unity of the testaments, the glory of Jesus Christ as the substance of these things, down to the very bare details of how it is that we interact with and raise our children. Grant to us, O grace, O Lord, to be students of your word, of every word, of your full counsel that you have revealed within your word. Grant to us this now by your grace, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, multiple weeks, several months, you know that we're going through a series on the life of Abraham. And where we have come this morning, being our third week in it, is to the scene of Genesis chapter 17. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we first came to Genesis 17, we noted the general nature of the character of the covenant that God established there with Abram in Genesis 17, one that exalts the grace of God and yet also bound Abraham to particular obedience within this covenant. And then last week, as we came to Genesis 17, we came to consider the sign of the covenant, namely that of circumcision, and the way in which this was sealed to Abraham, all these promises, and of his duty towards God, and the cutting off of the foreskin, not only of Abraham, but also of his children and those who descended from him. Well, this morning, what I wish to do is to build upon these previous two sermons that we've looked at in Genesis 17, though I want to take a little bit of a detour this morning. Not that we are leaving Genesis 17 behind us, but a detour where on this side of the new covenant and on the ascension of Jesus Christ, that we wish to consider the relationship between circumcision and baptism. Now, those of you who know anything about the theological lay of the land, you know that the relationship between circumcision and baptism is one of those great theological differences, perhaps one of the greatest theological differences between those who profess infant baptism and those who profess believer's baptism. Those who believe that children of believing parents ought to be baptized, and those who believe that it is only those who make a credible profession of faith who ought to be baptized within the new covenant. This is perhaps the single most greatest theological controversy between paedo-baptists and between Baptists. Now, if we needed to try and whittle down the entire disagreement, I think it would be safe to say, though perhaps a little too simplified, is that the single point of distinction between Baptists and infant Baptists when it comes to understanding not only the relationship of circumcision and baptism, but of so much in the Bible, is that infant Baptists tend to hold to a greater unity between the testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, whereas Baptists tend to hold to a greater degree of disunity. Those of you who know something of my background know that I wasn't raised within confessional Reformed Christianity. You know that I was raised in broader evangelicalism, that I was raised and for a time ran with Baptists, and that I realized in my own theological study and understanding of the scriptures that eventually I came to see that there was far more unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament that I couldn't in good conscience continue to be calling myself a Baptist. I think that this is something that has been lived out in the life experience of many people. And I also realize that the reverse is true, that there are those who were raised perhaps in an infant Baptist mindset, more amongst confessional Christianity, who have since left those moorings and gone more to a Baptist perspective. And then largely what is the antecedent to that is realizing that there is, according to them, a greater degree of disunity between how God dealt with his people in the Old Testament and how he deals with them under the New Testament. Now, this principle of unity and disunity is also clearly seen when it comes to our respective understandings between the relationship of circumcision and baptism. That again, if we can be overly simplistic this morning, that the Baptists would largely see circumcision and baptism as meaning two very different things. Now, I have read enough Baptist theology and interacted with a number of Baptists to know that there are a number of ways in which Baptists state this, that there isn't just one great argument to show that circumcision and baptism point to and mean two different things. There's a number of ways in which they flesh this out and state this. But generally, this is the principle that they work from, that whatever Abraham received in his flesh and whatever he was commanded to do with his offspring in the sign of circumcision, that this is qualitatively, that this is substantially different than what we are called to do when we administer the waters of baptism to people. At the same time, infant Baptists and Presbyterians largely see that circumcision and baptism mean the same thing, that substantively that they are the same. Now, we could wish, as in so many other theological debates, that the New Testament would simply put an end to this long-standing disagreement. How wonderful it would be if we could go to any particular text in the Bible and find a verse that says, well, look, right here, God himself says that circumcision is now replaced by baptism, or vice versa, that circumcision and baptism have nothing to do with one another. And yet, if you're even vaguely familiar with the New Testament, you know that there is no single verse in either direction that shows this explicitly and literalistically in the way that we might wish. In neither direction do we have a very clear passage of Scripture beyond all doubt that tells us this is what the meaning of baptism and circumcision is, so that there ought not to be disagreement here. What I want to state is that there isn't one single verse, that this is why disagreement exists, and this is why disagreement between good-intentioned, genuine, sincere Christians exists over the relationship between circumcision and baptism. That both sides, whatever approach you agree with, that ultimately we are dependent on deductions, that we are dependent on inferences, that we're dependent on other theological issues in order to establish and to understand our position. I need to tell you that as a Presbyterian and as an infant Baptist, I do believe that a very strong case can be made that circumcision and baptism are ultimately the exact same thing, and that this is largely what governs our practice of baptizing children in the new covenant of believing parents. And in order to build this case this morning, what I want to do is I want to come to Colossians 2. Because here in Colossians 2, we come as close as we possibly can to the way in which a New Testament author looks and brings together circumcision and baptism for us to flesh out our particular understanding of the relationship between these two signs. Now, this morning, here's a bit of a roadmap of where I intend to go. The first, I want to begin by just making a general observation of what Paul is doing here in Colossians chapter 2. And then secondly, and more specifically, to look at the specific example of circumcision and how it is that it fits together with the general principle of Colossians chapter 2. And then thirdly, this morning, draw out the reasonable connections that we do see as a Presbyterian, as a Paedo-Baptist practicing congregation, of why it is and how it is that this relationship influences the way that we deal with children. So this morning from Colossians 2, these 3 points, a general observation, a very specific example that Paul draws out, and then some reasonable connections that we're left to draw and to infer from what Paul declares here. Now the first thing, and perhaps the easiest to understand within Colossians 2, is this general principle. That here in Colossians 2, as Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, Paul shows that there is a movement between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a movement that brings us from the shadow to the substance. So that's the general observation here, is that Paul is showing a movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament as a movement from shadow to substance. Now, as Paul was writing and penning this letter to the church in Colossae, he makes this known, this movement of shadow to substance, because there were all of these false teachings that were creeping into the church of Colossae. that like many of the other first century churches and many of the other theological wars that the apostles had to engage in and wage, that there were these false teachers who were coming into the new covenant community, into the new covenant church, and telling Christians that they needed to return to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. That to simply have faith in Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient, but that what God had revealed according to a ceremonial law in the Old Testament, that this was still binding upon Christians under the new covenant. Now, we don't know the precise nature of their arguments, at least not here in the Church of Colossae, but we do gather something of the way in which they were making their arguments. That Paul there, as you note in verse 1, that he tells the church in Colossae how great a struggle he has for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen him face to face. That Paul is greatly anxious about this, that he has, as it were, a theological fight in him, that he's discontent at what is going on, and that he expresses there in verse 4 that he is concerned that there are those who may delude you with plausible arguments. And so whatever it is that these false teachers were coming in with, Paul readily acknowledges that at least upon hearing these false teachers who are telling you, you need to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies, that these were plausible, that these were persuasive arguments. That Paul doesn't come here and he doesn't say, well, look, they're just being silly and ridiculous, and it should be self-evident that they're wrong, but that Paul has a genuine concern that those within the church are going to be taken by plausible arguments. We see as well down in verse 23, as Paul again addresses these teachings, that he says that these teachings indeed have an appearance of wisdom. So not only are they persuasive, not only are they plausible arguments, but Paul says, well, look, they even seem to have wisdom that they're conveying here as these teachers are coming in and telling you that you need to return to the Old Testament ceremonies. In the very least, what we note about these particular teachers that are creeping in here is how careful the church must be. You know, perhaps as well as I do, that so persuasive, that so wise did these arguments sound, that even as Paul dealt with Peter there in Galatians chapter 2, that Peter, the apostle of the Lord, for a time was taken by these Judaizers who were saying, you can't have table fellowship with these Gentiles. That we still need to enact these ceremonial laws, that even one like Peter was led astray. And Paul here, as he's writing to the church in Colossae, is saying, well, look, there's this grave danger that these false teachers are creeping in, that they seem to have these plausible and persuasive arguments. They seem to be right in what they're saying. They seem to have this wisdom, and that Paul is greatly afraid that these Christians are going to be wooed, that they are going to be overtaken by these false teachers. In the very least, what we begin to see here in Colossians 2, brothers and sisters, is how careful we must be. That if this was true of the apostolic church, if this was true of the church in the first century, how greater is it true of the church in the United States today? Of we who are far less biblically literate than the Apostle Peter or than the early church and the ministry that they had of the apostles, how easy it is to be taken by plausible sounding arguments, by things that have an appearance of wisdom, but ultimately do nothing against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, what Paul advises here is that we must be on the guard, that we must be very careful, that we must be very cautious in what it is that we listen to and how it is that we receive these things and in what it is that these individuals are teaching. That we ought to weigh it out considerably and carefully against the whole counsel of God. That learning the truth and the theological soundness of the scriptures, that this isn't always meant to be an easy task. That it is easy to be led astray, that it is easy to be deluded, that it is easy to fail to understand what God's word is saying. And now we don't know what it is and how it is that they were making these persuasive arguments. We don't know what the wisdom that they seemed to have was. But it doesn't take too much of an imagination to think about this, to think that these false teachers are going into the early church here and they're saying, well, even though you're Christians and even though you profess this faith in Jesus Christ, that yet you need to go back to the Old Testament ceremonies. And when the people wanted to raise an objection and say, well, why should we do this? It doesn't take too much of an imagination to realize that these false teachers might have come with persuasive and wise-sounding arguments like, well, why not? What does it hurt to go back to these ceremonies that we've practiced for thousands of years, that we've seen that God established in the Old Testament, that this was for our good and for our spiritual benefit? What does it hurt to go back to these things? And how easy it could be for these Christians to be taken by an argument like that what does it hurt? These things have been around for thousands of years. We could imagine that some of these teachers that were coming into the church of Colossae and saying you need to return to the ceremonial law may have even said, well, you profess faith in Christ. Well, don't you know that Christ himself observed these ceremonies? That Christ himself had given himself over to the purification rites and to the kosher laws and to the temple worship and to these sacrifices that were needing to be made. And so if you're professing faith in Christ, then don't you see that Christ does this? And so maybe we ought to continue observing these things today as well. Or maybe there were those who were saying, well, take it or leave it. What I do know is that I can engage in these practices in faith. And that as long as it springs from a heart of faith, that it's okay to indulge in these Old Testament ceremonies. Undoubtedly, we don't know for sure the way in which they were arguing this, but what we do know is that Paul understood that they were going around, that they were sounding convincing, that they were sounding as those who are convicted, that they were being persuasive, and that they had the appearance of wisdom. And yet Paul comes into this and he warns the church. And he says that if you're taken by these persuasive talks, if you're taken by these arguments that seem to have an appearance of wisdom, well, then what you need to know is that you're going to be deluded. That this isn't simply a to each his own, that it's not a, well, yeah, we can engage with these Old Testament ceremonies and faith because Christ has done it, and that this doesn't injure our walk of faith or our understanding of the gospel. That Paul says, no, you're going to be deluded by them. You're going to be greatly deceived. Later on in verse 16, as he commands here in the negative way, he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And that if you listen to these people, that you're going to enter into a form of judgment and you're going to be criticized and judged in a way that you ought not to. Even down in verse 18, going so far as to say that these things will disqualify you if you buy into these persuasive and these wise-sounding teachings. Now, as Paul is dealing with this issue here, and as he notes that it can be persuasive arguments and have the appearance of wisdom, and yet there's this grave danger, we're left with this question in Colossians chapter 2, why is it such a problem to go back to the ceremonies? You probably know as well as I do that there's a whole branch of Christianity that believes that at some point in the future, these ceremonies are going to be reinstated. That the temple is going to be rebuilt. Some who believe that the sacrificial altars are going to be opened again. Some who believe that all of the Old Testament ceremonies before the second advent of Christ, or perhaps shortly after the second advent of Christ, depending on how you pan this out according to the end times, believes that these ceremonies are going to be reinstituted once again. Now, this wasn't just an issue that the early church was facing, that this is an issue that particularly American Christianity is facing. And so what is the big problem of going back to these ceremonies? Why is Paul so intent on telling the church in Colossae here, you can't go back and you can't be deluded and you can't be disqualified by thinking that you can go back to the Old Testament ceremonies? But you note here, as Paul develops this argument, that it's not because these ceremonies offered a different way of salvation. Never does Paul condemn them on that basis. That he doesn't say, well, look, these sacrifices, they offered some form of atonement that isn't found in Jesus Christ. They're another gospel. Paul doesn't say that here. But rather, the great danger is because these ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ. That all of these Old Testament ceremonies, that they were a shadow of Christ, and yet now that Christ had come in the flesh, now that Christ had suffered, now that he had died and been buried and been raised to the newness of life, that Paul shows us here that these ceremonies were a shadow, but that Christ is the very substance of all of these ceremonies. And you see that chiefly there in verse 17, as Paul tells us, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What I want you to observe here in the language that Paul uses of shadow and substance is that we can understand something of this, can't we, very easily? That we understand what a shadow is and we understand what the substance of a matter is. As we've often spoken in this language before, that if you think of somebody who's walking down a hallway and they're hidden by a corner and there's a bright light behind them, that you see their shadow cast there upon the ground. And you know that somebody is approaching. But you know that though that shadow has the appearance, though it has the outline, if you will, of the person who is coming down the hallway, that it is only when that person comes around that corner that you behold them in the flesh, that there you have the substance of that shadow. That undoubtedly there is a relationship between a shadow and a substance, and that a shadow is not something that is qualitatively different than the substance that is coming, but it is materially different than beholding the person in the flesh. And as Paul looks at all of these Old Testament ceremonies, as he looks back upon that which these false teachers are coming in and saying, well, look, even in light of Christ, you need to go back to these ceremonies, that Paul is understanding that no, those were a shadow of Christ who was to come in the flesh and in the substance. And now that Christ has come, there is no need for these shadows. There's no need for these substances. And here in this general observation, that what we observe about the ceremonies of the Old Testament is that when they were used and when they were applied in the right way, that they were meant to bring God's people to Christ. That the Old Testament sacrifices, that the Old Testament temple, that the Old Testament rituals and festivals and ceremonies, that these weren't things that were ultimately working contrary or against Christ, but that God had instituted these in the Old Testament in order to draw people to Christ. And yet now, as Christ has been fully revealed in the flesh, then these shadows dissipate and they're no longer needed because the substance has come. Because Christ has come in the flesh and these ceremonies are no longer needed or of value because we have the substance itself. You see throughout Colossians chapter 2 that Paul identifies several of these ceremonies in a little bit of a passing manner. There in verse 9, as many commentators believe, that Paul is speaking of the whole Old Testament temple. And that he says, therefore, in him that is in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. You can imagine what Paul is responding to here, that these false teachers are coming in. And they're saying, well, we still need this temple worship. And we need the temple worship. Why? Because it's in the temple that God's presence dwells. That it's in the temple that people came into union with the presence of God. And Paul is saying, oh, don't you understand? The temple has been far surpassed by one who has come in our very likeness, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. That we don't need a temple filled with the Shekinah glory because we have Christ himself. And not only does Paul speak of this temple language, but you see that he addresses the kosher laws there at the beginning of verse 16. That he says to them, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. And that the Old Testament, that part of the ceremonial laws, that they had all this clean food and they had this unclean food and they weren't able to eat this food and they were able to eat this food. And now Paul is coming, he's saying, listen, don't be judged according to this anymore. That as we note from the vision of Peter, that there God has now declared all foods to be clean because these ceremonies have passed. The shadow has faded into the darkness. The substance of Christ himself has come. And so Paul takes aim at the kosher laws and he says these are no longer binding upon God's people today. And then there at the end of verse 16, Paul looks to the sacrifices. And he says, not only should no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, but he also says, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And as Paul uses these words, festival and new moon and Sabbath, likely referring to the sacrifices that were made on them. And Paul is saying, look, we don't need the sacrifices, these bloody sacrifices that were made morning and evening and on these festivals and in these new moons and on the Sabbath, that these sacrifices and these bulls and these goats that were being poured out as a reminder of the people's sin, no longer needed because we have Christ. And Christ has come as the final sacrifice, so these ceremonies are no longer needed. And so what we see here in Colossians 2 is that Paul is laying down this general principle that as we live as Christians, never do we go from the substance back to the shadows. That to go from the substance to the shadows is to deny the faith and the reality of Christ and what Christ has come to do in his flesh. And so the general principle that Paul establishes here is that the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament is not one from one way of salvation to another way of salvation, but that the movement between the Old Testament and the New Testament is from shadow to substance. So Paul lays down this general principle for us, if you will, that we must live in light of the substance and not go back and be disqualified and deluded by thinking that we need to continue on with these ceremonies that have ended with the coming of Christ. Well, you note here that within this general principle, that it is, as Paul addresses this in a broad way, that he zeroes in on the specific example of circumcision. Having laid down this general principle, that secondly we note the specific example, that Paul then comes in verses 11 and 12, and you know what Paul says. In him, that is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So Paul here in verses 11 through 13, having laid out this general principle, now comes to deal with a specific example of circumcision. Now in full disclosure, any of you who are familiar with your commentaries on Colossians, you know that verses 11 through 13 are a grammatical minefield. That there are many challenges here as to what Paul is saying. And yet it's not my intention this morning to give you a grammar lesson of all that Paul could be or may be or is saying here in verses 11 through 13. Rather, as we contemplate the specific example, I want to show you at least four things of what I believe Paul is doing here as he takes this general principle of moving from shadow to substance, and he now applies it to the specific example of circumcision. Four things that Paul does here in verses 11 through 13. And the first thing that you observe Paul doing is that Paul first shows us the spiritual meaning of circumcision. Now, if you were with us last week, hopefully some of this is review for you. Because you remember that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. There in Genesis 17, as God established it and instituted it with Abraham, that he tells Abraham that this sign is going to be the sign of my covenant. And as we looked last week, remembering that signs are something that are meant to point beyond themselves, that there is a greater reality, if you will, that stands behind the sign and what it is that it signifies. And that's to simply observe that circumcision is meant to point beyond itself, that circumcision is meant to have and reflect a spiritual reality. Now, what we note here is that Paul tells us what the spiritual reality of circumcision is. The first, Paul tells us there in verse 11, that circumcision was about death. That circumcision was about putting off the body of the flesh. And again, we looked somewhat at this last week that we noted when Abraham and his offspring, his descendants, when they were circumcised, when they cut the foreskin off of their body, that this spiritually signified the cutting away of the sinful nature, of putting to death the flesh and the remnants of sin that continued within us, that it was a type of death by which these people were acknowledging that though we are born in sin, that we need the grace of God in order to die to the sin that continues to dwell within us. And so Paul similarly tells us that here, that with circumcision, that there comes the putting off of the body of the flesh, that circumcision dealt death to sin. But we see that not only was the spiritual meaning one of death, but it was also one of life. And Paul notes that in verse 13, as he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." I hope you see what Paul is doing here is that he's drawing an analogy and he's saying, well, if you think of one who is uncircumcised, this one is dead. And yet when we are circumcised, not only does it represent and signify the death of the body of flesh and of sin, but it is a being made alive. It is being restored to a newness of life through which we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul isn't pulling this out of thin air, but likely lying in the background here is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where God gave the promise to the Israelites that he would circumcise not only their flesh, but also circumcise their hearts that they might live. And so we again see the spiritual meaning of circumcision here. That the spiritual meaning of circumcision is death in Christ and life in Christ, and how we have this because of what Christ has done for us. So Paul first here in these verses, he notes the spiritual meaning of circumcision, that it means both life and it means death. But you note secondly in these verses what Paul does, is that not only does he show us the spiritual meaning of circumcision, but that he shows us that in Christ, we partake of the spiritual reality. That in Christ, we partake of the death and of the life that physical circumcision meant to point to. And we see that as Paul opens there in verse 11, telling the church in Colossae that in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I want you to note very carefully here that as Paul is dealing with circumcision, that Paul, technically speaking, doesn't say circumcision is no longer of value. That Paul doesn't say, well, that was only for Old Testament saints, that's not for us, so let's forget about it. But Paul actually understands that the spiritual reality of circumcision is found in Christ. That this physical circumcision that Abraham and his offspring were supposed to submit themselves to, that physical circumcision was no longer necessary. Why? Because in Christ, we receive a circumcision that is made without hands. That what Paul is noting here in this argument as he's dealing with this specific example is that what Abraham received in his flesh through the sign of physical circumcision and embraced by faith, we now receive that same glorious promise in Christ. And so Paul establishes this connection here, that physical circumcision is no longer necessary because in Christ we have a circumcision that is made without hands. Now Paul, and perhaps most difficultly this morning, we see that he thirdly shows us why being in Christ brings us into contact with the spiritual reality of circumcision. Perhaps we could introduce this point in this way and say that you think a false teacher hearing this could easily tell Paul, that's a bunch of hogwash. That's rubbish. I mean, Paul, look, the Israelites and the Jews, they were circumcised for thousands of years. And now what are you doing? You're just pulling Christ out of this hat like a magician pulls a rabbit out of a hat. Like you just want us to assume that because of Christ, that no longer is the physical rite of circumcision necessary. Paul, come on, this is ridiculous. This isn't the way that God has dealt with his people for thousands of years. But Paul, who is far more careful in reading his scriptures than any of us, He's not hoodwinking everyone. He's not saying, well, abracadabra, I'm just going to dismiss physical circumcision and say this isn't important because Christ has come in the flesh. But rather, Paul understands here that there's something significant to the life and the death of Christ. That what Paul does here is quite ingenious and it's quite magisterial, because Paul goes on to tell us that the reason why physical circumcision no longer matters for those who are in Christ, because they receive what it was that circumcision pointed to, that the reason why this is so is because Christ has become the minister of circumcision. And Christ has become the minister of circumcision in this way, as Paul speaks in verse 11, that we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. And then note this most intriguing phrase at the end of verse 11, by the circumcision of Christ. So we participate in the reality of circumcision without being physically circumcised by the circumcision that is found in Christ. Now, this phrase at the end of verse 11 is perhaps the most challenging and difficult of all the phrases that Paul uses here. But I think what Paul is revealing to us here is that he's showing how Christ is the substance of circumcision. Remember this general principle of what Paul is establishing in this chapter. It's that all of these ceremonies, they were shadows. They were shadows of Christ who was to come. That they are shadows, that Christ is the substance, and he comes to circumcision, and this is true of circumcision as well. That those Israelites who physically circumcised themselves, that if they understood the truth of circumcision, if we understand the truth of circumcision, we must understand it as a shadow of Christ that was meant to point us to Christ. And I think this is what Paul is driving home here in verse 11 when he says, by the circumcision of Christ. That Paul is showing us Christ is the substance of circumcision. As we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, what is it that Mary and Joseph did 8 days after Christ was born? But that they brought Christ into the temple, and that Christ himself was physically circumcised. That Christ, who was the ultimate seed of Abraham, that Christ, who was that promised offspring to come, now in his flesh submits himself to the rite of physical circumcision. And that Paul is saying, don't you see that Christ in his flesh receives circumcision, and therefore when we're reunited to Christ, we partake of his circumcision. But we also see of Christ as not only did he receive physical circumcision, but that Christ's very death was a type of circumcision. That as Abraham and his offspring, as they circumcised the foreskin of their flesh, that this was meant to be a type of the very death of Christ. You think of Isaiah as he prophesied there in Isaiah 53:8, that Christ's death was a type of circumcision, in which he was cut off from the land of the living. That Abraham and his descendants were spared from having to ultimately die in their flesh, because Christ in the fullness of time would come and not merely be circumcised in his foreskin, but would lay down his life, being cut off from the land of the living, entering into the full reality of what circumcision meant in the death of the old man in order that the life of the new man might live. And so Paul here comes in a tour de force against those who are saying we need to return to these ceremonies, we need to return to circumcision. And Paul is saying, don't you understand? Christ is the substance of circumcision, and that to be united to Christ means that we share in his circumcision, in his death, and in his life, and therefore we no longer have to endure physical circumcision in the flesh because we are in Christ. Well, the fourth thing that Paul does here, and I imagine that if Paul had simply stopped in these first three ways, that there wouldn't be too much theological controversy today. And most of us would say yes and amen to that. We understand that Christ is the fullness of circumcision, that to be united to him means we share in his life and in his death, that no longer are we bound to these ceremonies, that I think believers, Baptists, and infant Baptists would hold hands, sing kumbaya, and everything would be wonderful. But you note that Paul doesn't stop there. And that Paul here in verse 12, seemingly out of nowhere, drops in the issue of baptism. Having laid down circumcision and the spiritual meaning of it, and the way in which we participate in it through Christ and receive the reality of it through union with him, then here in verse 12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, Paul, why do you go and do that? Why do you take something where we might all have been agreeable to agree here, and why do you seem to drop baptism out of nowhere into this argument that you're making that the ceremonies of the Old Testament are no longer binding because of Christ? Why do you drop baptism in here? Well, I think the answer to this is because of the relationship that Paul understands that exists between circumcision and baptism. That Paul understands that these two signs are the same in substance. And that Paul understands that why it is that the Old Testament saints were circumcised is why it is that New Testament saints are baptized. That the very meaning of baptism is given to us here in Colossians 2. And what do you note about the meaning of baptism? But that Paul tells us that by baptism, we are buried with him. That's death. That's what circumcision in part meant. Circumcision in part meant death in and with Christ. And Paul, as he comes now to address baptism, he says, well, look, you might not have received the physical sign of circumcision, but you've received physical baptism. And in receiving physical baptism, you have been put to death. You have been buried with Christ. And Paul goes on to show that not only does baptism mean death, but baptism also means what? That we were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That baptism also means life. That what baptism points to is death in Christ and life in Christ. And Paul is going, look, this is exactly what circumcision meant. As circumcision meant death in Christ and life in Christ. Baptism means death in Christ. Baptism means life in Christ. And so we see the specific example that Paul gives to us here. That we're not bound by this Old Testament ceremony of circumcision. Why? Because Christ has come in the flesh. And because Christ has instituted this ordinance, the sacrament of baptism in which we participate in the death and the life of Christ in the same way that the Old Testament saints through circumcision participated in the death and in the life of Christ. And so seeing Paul's argument here, what is the reasonable connections that we can draw? Well, as Paul here brings together circumcision and baptism, the one reasonable connection we discern here is that whatever differences exist between circumcision and baptism, and undoubtedly there are a number of them. Circumcision was a bloody ordinance. Baptism is not a bloody ordinance, thankfully. We note that circumcision was administered only to males. We see in the New Testament that baptism is an ordinance that is to be applied not only to males but also to females. But whatever these differences are between circumcision and baptism, that their differences are one of administration and not one of substance. Now, what does that theological language mean? Well, we see something very similar to this in our American election system. That when new presidents are elected, that we state that we have a new administration. And yet the substance of the United States remains the same. And that is that whatever administration is serving, whether it's a Democratic administration, whether it's a Republican administration, that the substance of America is founded in the Constitution. And that if a Democrat is elected, that doesn't necessarily change the substance of our nation. That if a Republican is elected, that doesn't change the substance of our nation. That the substance remains the same, even though the outward administration may change. And when it comes to baptism and circumcision, this is what we see, that the administration changes, but that the substance, who is Christ, remains the same. And that whether Christ is ministered through the bloody sacrament of circumcision or through the watery ordinance of baptism, that yet the substance remains the same. To put it very basely, what circumcision pointed forward to, as circumcision anticipated the death and the life that is found in Christ, baptism points back to. That circumcision looked forward to the death and the life of Christ, and baptism looks back to the death and the life that we have in Jesus. And so we note here that whatever differences exist, that yet baptism and circumcision were the same in substance. And because they point to the same reality, this is why, as a Reformed confessional church, we say that circumcision and baptism are equivalent. Because baptism and circumcision, they're made by the same God. And they're dependent upon the same mediator. And they're administered by the same Spirit. And they contain the same promises. And so we don't shy away from saying that circumcision and baptism are equivalent to one another. That our Baptist brothers and sisters want to say that not only are they not equivalent, but that they are two different things, and they point to two different realities, and that there is largely no unity between baptism and circumcision. And on the basis of a text like Colossians 2, we say, how do we not see them as equivalent? That they both point to the same spiritual reality, and therefore we believe them to be one and to be unified. And that because of this, as a paedo-baptist church, we believe that just as infants of believing parents receive the sign of circumcision under the old covenant, well then so too the infants of believing parents under the new covenant ought to still receive the sign of the covenant. That because of the unity and the equivalency that we see between circumcision and baptism, we say that because children received it under the old covenant, that so too under the new covenant they are to receive the sign. That barring an explicit rejection on behalf of the New Testament authors, that we ought to work from the perspective of unity and not disunity. And because we see no passage in the New Testament where the New Testament writers were comfortable to say, undoubtedly under the Old Testament, children of believers participated in the covenant, but that this ended with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, that barring that explicit rejection, we believe that children ought to receive the sign of the covenant. Well, I know that most people who object to this do so not for theological reasons, but for pragmatic reasons. Now, there are those who are going to say, but infants, they're not capable of believing what it is that baptism points to. And yet we would return and say, well, infants in the Old Testament, they were also incapable of believing what it is that circumcision pointed to, and yet beyond a doubt, God included children within covenant participation. That others are going to say, well, wouldn't it be a lot better if people could remember their baptism and look back on it for years to come to remember that this was the point in time where they made a decision to follow Christ and therefore they can rejoice in that? And again, to that we can say that if circumcision and baptism are equivalent, couldn't you say the same thing of infants under the old covenant? Wouldn't it have been a lot better for them to remember their circumcision for the entire extent of their lives? And yet God declares that, no, Abraham, 8 days after your children come forth from the womb, they are to be circumcised. And others are going to say, well, what happens if a child is baptized and never comes to profess faith? And we would ask, well, what happened of those who were circumcised and yet never came to profess faith either? You see, what we observe is that any objection that could be raised against infant baptism could ultimately be raised against infant circumcision. And yet God in his wisdom ordained that children had a participation in the covenant sign of circumcision. And if God's grace and his promise was not only to those who believed but to their children, then so too under the new covenant. What a gracious thing it is that the promise belongs to us and to our children. We baptize our children under the new covenant for the same reason that Old Testament believers circumcised their children. Why? Because baptism, like circumcision, is God's gracious sign and seal of his covenant. And that when we submit our children, whether it was to the knife of circumcision or to the new covenant ordinance of baptism, circumcision and baptism were a testimony to God's grace and to God's promise and to God's working amongst his people. What we see here in Colossians chapter 2 is that Paul comes as close as ever to bringing together circumcision and baptism. And the way in which we understand this is that circumcision and baptism point to the same spiritual reality. And therefore, just as children receive this rite under the Old Testament, so too under the New Testament, our children have a glorious place in the gracious covenant of our God. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, complex and difficult are some of the teachings of your word. And so we pray that you would circumcise our ears, that you would bore a hole deep down within them, that we might hear your word and the full counsel of it, that we might weigh all things according to the standard of truth that you have given. We thank you, O Lord, that as you have graciously dealt with your people throughout history, that your covenant is large enough to deal not only with those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but also with our children. And we pray that as our children have received the sign, not of circumcision, but of baptism, that in time you would bring them forth to make a credible profession of faith, that they, O Lord, would know many faithful years of being raised under your instruction and godly fear and admonition. We pray, O Lord, that this sign might not one day rise up in judgment against them, but that this sign might rise up to note that they are blessed and that they, too, are participants in the glorious covenant of grace. We thank you, O Lord, that not only have you given us your word, but that you have given us your signs, that you have given us your sacraments in order to nourish our faith and to build us up. Grant, O Lord, that as we have received the waters of baptism, that we would so walk in obedience towards you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.